Our scripture this morning is taken from Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes.
Happy Sabbath to all of you. It's my pleasure and a blessing to be a part of this amazing worship service. God is present here. Just stop and think about that for a second. God of the universe is present right here. And we can just talk to Him directly and praise Him and express how much we appreciate Him in our lives. Well, of course, this is the weekend that we want to recognize our fathers. And happy Father's Day to all our fathers. I don't like to say big words up front. I usually like to come and say good things in person. So I'll be right there greeting you afterwards and shaking your hands. But I'd like to share a few things from here. You know, I found this joke. Growing up, us the kids, all of us the kids, by the way, we liked bragging about our dads. You know, my dad is doing this better, my dad is that. So this joke is, my dad makes big money. Kind of relates to me a little bit. Three boys are in the schoolyard bragging about their fathers. The first boy says, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, he calls it a poem, and somebody gives him $50. The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, he calls it a song, and they give him $100. Well, the third boy says, "I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words in a piece of paper, he calls it a sermon, and it takes four people to collect all the money." So my son, if he would have been here, he has something to brag about, I guess. Being a dad myself, I don't have to look into dictionaries or encyclopedias to know what is the most or one of the most important questions for dad. I'd like to suggest that one of the most important questions for dad is how to. You know, how to make big money. How to provide for my family. How to understand my wife. How to. You know, you can have a whole list of how-tos. What is good about those questions? That hopefully there are short answers for those how-tos. Because us, man, dads, I don't know about you guys, but I have problems dealing with long answers. Just give me something specific, clear, and I'll deal with that somehow. So, hence, there is a title of my sermon here, How To. You've noticed that already. How to patch the holes. I mean, what can be more straightforward as the answer to this question? Just give me maybe one, two, three, how to patch the hole. And by the way, for those of you who like to know how to, first, place the self-adhesive mesh patch over the hole. Second, use a drywall knife to cover the patch with a lightweight point joint compound. It goes on. It's very simple. I mean, that's how I think. Just one, two, three. How to? Boom. It's done. It's clear. It's straightforward. And hopefully, it touches just one task. Can you raise your hand, dads, if you are multi tasker. Well, here's my bow to you. Can you raise your hand if you are a single tasker and you can do just one thing at a time? Okay, well, that's me. I think most of us, dads and men, are like that. It's very, very difficult to concentrate on two things at a time. And so I hope in this sermon you will hear a very clear answer to the question how to patch the holes. That's my hope. You know, I've been thinking about this for the last 2 weeks, and God put that on my heart, the book of the prophet Haggai. And I don't know exactly why. And it's not the book that would come to my mind first when I would think about, okay, what would God want me to preach? And I, you know, I was praying as always about that, and God put that in my mind. And so it was a challenge for me. It's not something that I have to say, oh, I can say, you know, I've accomplished that, I've done that, and so here it is for you. No, it's a challenge for me. And it's not the point whether I feel good about that or feel bad about that. I believe that's God's message, because that's God's word. And that's how I'd like you to receive that. So we're going to be talking about the holes today. Not those kind of holes that we can easily fix in our walls, in our houses. But they're different kinds of holes. And the problem with those holes that we're going to be talking about is they're tricky. You know, with a regular hole in the wall, you just concentrate on that hole. You do your best, you follow the instructions, and you get it done. These kinds of holes, they're tricky. The more you concentrate on them, the more you are getting into problems. And so for us, the dads, the men, maybe for all of us, it's a very frustrating experience. Because we are very focused. We are driven. We want to get it done. But it's not working. What is not working? Well, you just heard the scripture that we read from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, I'd like to ask you honestly, and I expect an honest answer. Have you been in that place in your life where you had this frustration? You spend the energy, you put the efforts in, you've done your best, and the day comes to an end, and you are sitting with this hole. Maybe it's an empty pocket, maybe whatever that is. You've invested yourself in nothing. Has worked out. Have you been there? Can you share that frustration? And you wonder, what else? I mean, what should I do? Where should I go? There's something interesting about Haggai, the book of the prophet Haggai. Maybe it's a coincidence, but I don't think so, that I'm preaching this on this weekend. I believe there is something special about this book that men would appreciate, especially. Because this is the book, the second shortest book in the Bible. So it's very short, just the two chapters. It has a very clear message. Very clear. In fact, if you want me to, I can just give you a 1 minute summary of this sermon. That'll be it. And it would summarize the whole book. I'll take your time and use your time. It takes time to stop and think about what we are reading in this book. The book of Haggai is perhaps the most precisely dated of all the documents in the Bible. Because each of his four prophetic messages is dated to an exact day. And as the dates reveal, the Haggai's ministry expanded over a brief 15-week period. Now think about it. 15-week period, it's almost just one summer. It's like a Bible worker for a summer. 4 months, a little more than a summer. Just 15 weeks. From August to September to December of 520 BC. Let me give you a little background, historical background of this book. And I'm reading from Dr. Constable's notes. He's known as a commentator on the Bible. He's written commentaries on every single book of the Bible. So here's some information about the background of this book. Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including Solomon's temple, in 586 BC, and took most of the Jews captive to Babylon. There, the Israelites could not practice their formal worship because they lacked an authorized altar and temple. They prayed toward Jerusalem privately, as we know from the book of Daniel. In fact, we know a lot about his practice. He was praying every day facing the temple. And probably publicly, they established synagogues where they assembled to hear God's law read and to worship God informally. King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jewish exiles to return to their land in 538 BC. At least three waves of returnees took advantage of this opportunity. The first of these was the group of almost 50,000 Jews that returned under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, who replaced him. Haggai and Zechariah appear to have been two of the returnees who accompanied Sheshbazzar, as was Joshua, the high priest. So during the year that followed, the first group of returnees rebuilt the brazen altar in Jerusalem, resumed offering sacrifices on it, celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and laid the foundation for the reconstruction of the Second Temple. Opposition, and this is interesting, opposition to the rebuilding of the temple resulted in the postponement of construction for how many years, do you know? 16 years. So they returned from the exile, they started the rebuilding project, and then they stopped because there was a lot of opposition from the neighboring nations there. For 16 years, they stopped. During this long period, and the next word is very, very important, apathy toward temple reconstruction set in among the residents of Judah and Jerusalem. I just want you to put yourself, if you may, in their shoes. You came back. You know, you came back from a country where, well, in the first place, nobody wanted to go there. You know, they were taken captives. And of course, not them, it was their ancestors. Because how many years they spent there in captivity? 70 years. So a few generations. And then now, it was the prophecy for them to come back. Now, they were established already in that country. But God led them back to their country. And they came, eager, excited to restore the temple and to worship there. And there they met a lot of opposition. Now, how would you take that? If God told you to do something, and you are about to do it, and then you face huge amount of opposition. It's like everything screams around you, don't do that. That's frustrating. And so as a result of that experience, there was deep apathy, sense of apathy toward the temple reconstruction for 16 years. And then in 520 BC, as a result of changes in the Persian government and the preaching of Haggai, the people resumed rebuilding the temple. Haggai first sounded the call to resume construction in 520 BC. And Zechariah soon joined him. Zechariah's ministry lasted longer than Haggai's. The returnees finished the project about 5 years later in 515 BC. In the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the government, to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So here comes the prophet Haggai on the scene. God called him, and as we heard already, just for 15 weeks. And God gives him a message. And we're going to read this message right now. It has two parts. We're not going to cover the whole book today. We're going to just cover the first chapter. And that first chapter has two parts, very simple. First part is the message. The second part is the reaction to that message. So let's look at the message. Let's open the book of Haggai, chapter 1. And we're going to read the message that he proclaimed on August 29th, 520 BC. We know that exactly from the scripture. That's exactly the day that he proclaimed the message. Let's read that from the beginning. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says.'" Now let's pause here. Have you noticed anything strange in the way how God addresses his people? You don't see here the expression, "my people," right? God's people. God addresses his people by "this people." Now, there is something significant about that. Even in the address that we hear, we already understand there is something going on between God and his people, that God cannot relate to them at this point and say, "my people." It just, they are strangers. It looks like they are strangers to him. And he says, "this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." That's why he cannot call them, he could not call them "my people," because there was a completely different view of things. God saw things from one perspective. His people started seeing things from a completely different perspective. And that was the problem. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" It's interesting how God approaches this problem, which is it's a very clear problem. They came back, and then they got disappointed, and they lost the focus. And they started having their own view on things, even on the temple. It's not the time to build it because it's too difficult, period. If it's too difficult, therefore we don't see that God is on our side, therefore we're not going to do anything, we're going to wait until actually he starts showing up. And while we wait, well, we're going to do something. Now, we don't see here gender, man of women. But if you stop and think, who were the leaders of the day then? Men were. The prophet was a male, and so the heads of the families were males. And so it came down, I believe, to their perspective. You know, I cannot say 100% there were no women there, because it doesn't say so. But I believe for the most part, it came down to dad's perspective. That's how they understood God. If it's too hard, God is not with us, then we're going to turn around and do what we can do with our hands, which was their houses. paneled houses, not the simple house, paneled house. But God does not rebuke them right away. He touches on a very sensitive thing. They all experienced something similar. They were not satisfied with what they were doing. That was the problem. And that's where God starts. You know, if you can relate to this, maybe it was in the past, maybe you are going through this experience right now in your life, where you got disappointed in God's church, God's everything that is related to God, maybe, and you say, forget about it. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, I have a family to take care of. I have my own grandchildren, maybe, and I have houses to build. I have a job to do, and so forth. And you started doing that. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you are doing that right now. Maybe you're thinking that. Maybe you're considering that. Well, the reality is, if that would be or was your focus, probably you experienced that, or you will experience for sure. Sense of there's a lack of satisfaction. It's not enough. It's not that big of a project at the end of the day. And for us dads, man, it's a especially important point. When we don't feel like we are part of something big and something valuable, something that would make a difference, real difference, we get bored and we're not satisfied. And all kinds of different problems come out as a result of that unsatisfied soul. And so God knew that. He knows that. And He addresses that. He says, now look at yourself. Are you really satisfied with what you're doing right now? Of course, the answer was no. There were holes everywhere. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Very clear. Just one sentence. Go up, bring wood, build the temple. Not your houses, the temple. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now, this is a very challenging point for, I believe, every one of us here, especially men and dad. When it comes to our selfish, sinful nature, that screams for self-gratification, self-satisfaction. And all of a sudden, God calls us and says, well, how about my satisfaction? Not yours, my pleasure. Have you stopped and thought, what can you do so God will be pleased? Now, that's a challenging question. That's a challenging thought to think about. All of a sudden, it's not about me, it's about Him. And I started asking all kinds of different questions at this point. Now, what brings satisfaction to God? What does He want? And those are very good questions to think about. And it was very clear for them, build my house. That was very clear, says the Lord. And again, He repeats the motive. Why? It's not because He just commands them. He says, that's what I want, period. I want pleasure for me. No, that's not who God is. He actually was about to satisfy their needs because they were not satisfied. He reminds them of that. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. That's the problem. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now that really touched me. Now think about it. What God is telling them, because of your decision, because of your lack of faith, or whatever was the problem, you didn't want to do my project and you turned to yours, you disobeyed me. The laws of nature got involved in this. Now, what's the connection between their moral state, their spiritual condition, and the laws of nature? Is there any connection between these two? Oh, yeah. There is a direct connection. Because the reality is, this is one system. This is one God's universe. And every single law that God created works in harmony with each other. And it's something that blows my mind. How can it be that my actions would actually be connected with the world around me? Oh yeah, it is connected because God is above all of that. He is the God of this universe. And by the way, just a side note, a couple of days ago I learned about this documentary. I haven't finished watching it, but I started, and it's a very good one. I'm going to go and continue watching that. Maybe you'll be interested in that if you have not seen it yet. It's called Animal Apocalypse. Have you seen that? Animal Apocalypse. It's a documentary by National Geographic which addresses mass animal deaths that are occurring across the globe right now. Animal Apocalypse features the puzzling mysteries of millions of mice overtaking farms and buildings, hundreds of whales beached on the shore, thousands of blackbirds suddenly raining from the sky, spontaneously exploding frogs, and much, much more. Go and look for that documentary. You don't have to follow, you know, make your own conclusions at the end. Why it is happening. The Bible is very clear. God is very clear. When we are not serious about obeying His moral laws, the consequences actually include natural laws as well. In fact, in the book of Hosea, that point is just made so clear. Chapter 4, verse 1 and on. The book of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. By the way, all of these dealing with moral laws, right? They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Verse 3. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. That's quite clear in Scripture that everything is a part of one system that God is in charge of. So we're a part of that system too. It's God-made universe, and all God's laws are connected. And so once the people heard the message, you know, the good thing about this story, it's a good story with a good ending. Whether it's going to be a good ending in your life or not, it's up to you. But let's look at this possibility that we know from the history of God's people. We're going to read that response to the message from verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their Lord God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now, that was the beginning. Now, was God after them, their fear at this point? Well, was God just thinking, oh, I want them to fear in a bad way? No. But that was the being. It was a realization. Look, actually God that holds this whole universe together, even the nature and the laws of nature, He actually is present right here in my life. That's scary at this moment. And once they recognize the presence of the Almighty in their lives, then look at how God changes His tone of His voice. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, that's a completely different thing. To actually hear from God that, look, I'm not getting at you. I'm not after you. I am with you. That's the intent that God had all along. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Now, think, every verse is just loaded with thoughts here and with ideas. Now, think about it. Once they stopped, they recognized the presence of God Almighty. Yes, they were fearful about that first. They recognized that. Then the Lord started acting. He started doing something, and he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's a good ending of the story. Of course, it's not the end of the book, and we'll cover it later. But I'd like to come back to our reality. What can we take from this and apply to our lives today? And especially today, I would like to address the dads in the house. What can you personally take from this lesson today and apply to you and your family? Let me read a few quotes. The first one will be from Ellen White. It's a commentary on the book of Haggai. It was after Haggai's message that the people felt that the Lord was in earnest with them. They dared not disregard the repeated warning that their prosperity and the blessing of God were dependent upon their entire obedience to the instructions given them. As soon as they decided that they would not they would do the words of the Lord, his message of reproof changed to words of encouragement. Oh, how merciful a God we have. He says, I am with you. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He assured the people that if they were obedient, they would place themselves in a position where he could bless them for his own name's sake. If God's people will only rely upon him and believe in him, he will bless them. Now, let me read another quote. It's going to be from a theologian by the name of Alec Motier. He commented on the book of Haggai this way. Governments work on the assumption that a healthy gross national product is the consequence of a proper industrial base. Efficient management, skilled workers, and the due operation of market forces. In other words, that economic health depends on an effective economic system. That's the assumption. Haggai, however, rose to challenge the view that economics can be left to the economists. Here too, we live in God's world, and unless he is given the central place and honor, the laws he created will work not for our blessing, but for our bane. Thus, Haggai speaks to our concern that world resources should meet world need, and to our longing that not only will needs be satisfied, but also that life will be satisfied. He addresses the problem of inflation more explicitly than any other prophet. His book is a tract for our times. Once we start recognizing that that's the whole one system and God is in charge of it, that's where our perspective starts shifting. Now, it's quite clear in their time, but let me ask you this question. How do you do that today? How do you put God first? How do you start obeying his voice, his commandments? How, you know, I promised you that it would be easy. How to, right? We're talking about how to's today. Here's one answer. As we read already, that Haggai was a contemporary to Zechariah. In fact, when Haggai finished his ministry, 15-week ministry. Then 2 months later, Zechariah started preaching, and God started giving him visions. Just 2 months later. So it was the same context. In fact, Zechariah's overall message is nicely summarized by the meaning of his name, which was "The Lord remembers." The people of Judah, demoralized and discouraged by the difficulties they face after returning from exile, may think that the Lord has forgotten them. The other nations may believe they can act as they wish and so forth. We've touched on this problem. But here comes the answer. When God spoke through the prophet Zechariah, 2 months later, you know, I don't know why it took 2 months to give this answer. Maybe because God knew that those heads of the families, they had to come to the point where they would try and see that it's not possible for them. And they would realize the need in God. And then comes this answer. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me," and by the way, this is vision number 5 out of 8 visions that God gave him. "Do you know what these are that he saw in the vision?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, have you seen this connection between the book of Zechariah and these verses and what we just read in the book of Haggai? When God started acting, once they were open to follow him, he stirred up their spirits with his spirit. And that's where the answer came. But it took them some time before they heard that message from the book, from the prophet Zechariah. And I think it's very, very understandably so for us. Because we, men, need to face the wall and realize our limits. You know, those of you who've seen me a couple of weeks until now, today, I was walking like this. Because I didn't know my limits. I went back in hay. I wanted to help. I really wanted to help, but I didn't know my limits. And it's taken me now 6 or 7 visits to chiropractor to fix the problem. But now I'm learning my lesson. Now I'm open to learn. God gives his answer. Are you willing to accept it? It's not by might. It's not by our power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if today is the moment when you are realizing, uh-oh, in my reality today, priorities are not in the order that God wanted them to see. And God is not number one on my family list, on my personal list. Stop right now. Without even trying to explain, I'm going to do it. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to change. Just make a resolution right now. Lord, since it's not by my power, but yours, I am going to make this statement right now. Lord, I am choosing to put you first. Do it today. Do it right now. We're going to have a prayer afterwards, and I really encourage you to take it serious. Put God first, and let him figure out how-tos afterwards. And that's the tricky part. You don't have to focus on the holes. Focus on God. And somehow, he's able to fix the holes. Somehow. Do you believe that? Do you feel that the Holy Spirit is touching you today in your own context, in your own circumstances, in your own family? If you don't have a family, maybe just your personal life. If you feel that the Holy Spirit is trying to touch you today, don't put it off. I really encourage you today, make that resolution. What comes with it, and I've experienced that, comes peace. Comes that peace that you cannot explain and you cannot earn with anything. Comes this peace that God will take care of things. He will take care of those holes for me. But put Him first today, right now. I'd like to pray with you about that. I'd like to invite you to stand as we will pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, so many centuries later, but we are not different. And the same message that you gave to your people through the prophet Haggai is so relevant to our lives today. Lord, we make the same mistake. We pray that you will forgive us for that. That we are being your people. We don't put yourself in the first place. And we don't give you the first priority in our lives. We look at your church, we get discouraged. We see people that are just like us, not perfect, maybe very unperfect. And we get discouraged and we just turn around and go home and mind our own business. Lord, today, without explaining how, we don't know how. We just know that your promises are true. And if you said that it's going to be done with your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our part today, we are doing with joy. We are just letting you know right now, Lord, that we are choosing you to be the number one priority in our lives. We are rededicating ourselves to you right now. And we are putting ourselves in your hands. You know all the holes that are not fixed. Pray that you will take care of them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promises. Thank you for the families that will be blessed and so many people that will receive the blessings from the families represented here, because the heads of the families will make that choice, or are making this choice right now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.